History and union are synonymous. Both draw us into the divine dance that is the Godhead. When we are in union with the Godhead, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are also in union or dancing with everyone and everything. This is what St. Paul means when he says that all creation, humans included, is in Christ. Our minds want to dismiss that connection, our participation in the dance, because we didn't cause it. We can't cause the dance to happen. The connection already is, by God's initiative. The awareness, however, does need to awaken, because our minds can block and deny it. Carol Hauslander, in her autobiography, A Rocking Horse Catholic, writes of an experience she has. She's English, so she doesn't talk about the subway. Okay. I was in an underground train, a crowded train in which all sorts of people jostled together, sitting and strap holding. Workers of every description going home at the end of the day. Quite suddenly, I saw with my mind, but as vividly as a wonderful picture, Christ in all of them. But I saw more than that. Not only was Christ in every one of them, living in them, dying in them, rejoicing in them, sorrowing in them. But because he was in them, and because they were here, the whole world was here too, here in this underground train. Not only the world as it was at that moment, not only all the people in all the countries of the world, but all those people who had lived in the past and all those yet to come. I came out into the street and walked for a long time in the crowds. I was the same here on every side. It was the same here on every side, in every passerby, everywhere, Christ. I had long been haunted by the Russian conception of the humiliated Christ, the lame Christ, limping through Russia, begging his bread. The Christ who, all through the ages, might return to the earth and come even to sinners to win their compassion by his need. Now, in the flash of a second, I knew that this dream is a fact, not a dream, not the fantasy or legend of a devout people, not the prerogative of the Russians, but Christ in man. I saw, too, the reverence that everyone must have for a sinner. Instead of condoning his sin, which is in reality his utmost sorrow, one must comfort Christ who is suffering in him. And this reverence must be paid even to those sinners whose souls seem to be dead, because it is Christ who is the life of the soul, who is dead in them. They are his tombs, and Christ in the tomb is potentially the risen Christ. Christ is everywhere. In him, every kind of life has a meaning and has an influence on every other kind of life. It is not the foolish sinner, like myself, running about the world with reprobates and feeling magnanimous, who comes closest to them or brings them healing. It is the contemplative in her cell who has never set eyes on them, but in whom Christ fasts and prays for them. Or it may be a child in whom Christ makes himself a servant again, or a king whose crown of gold hides a crown of thorns. Realization of our oneness in Christ is the only cure for human loneliness. For me too, it is the only ultimate meaning of life, the only thing that gives meaning and purpose to every life. After a few days, the vision faded. People looked the same again. There was no longer the same shock of insight for me each time I was face to face with another human being. Christ was hidden again. Indeed, through the years to come, I would have to seek for him, and usually I would find him in others, and still more in myself, only through a deliberate and blind act of faith. Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Thérèse of Lisieux write confirming the connection between union and mysticism, and propose ways by which knowledge of this connection can awaken in us. Their starting point is, whenever we use, whenever we live in our analytical minds, the connection between union and mysticism cannot exist for us. It is for this reason that they recommend that we pray without words. When we pray without words, St. Paul refers to praying without words as the Spirit praying in us, we momentarily stop using our analytical minds. Praying without words is one of the most impractical things that we can possibly do. That's the point. Prayer isn't meant to be useful. Prayer, when we intend for it to be useful, is controlled by our analytical minds. It might make us feel good that we have accomplished something, which is okay, but it carries no transformative power. We can't accept the invitation to dance in the Godhead. We maintain our independence and aloofness. The various experiences that Teresa in particular, John and Thérèse share that they have quickly become the focal point, especially after their deaths. It is both unfortunate and understandable. Our analytical minds, our egos, need to focus on that which is deemed extraordinary. If nothing else, focusing on the extraordinary gives us something to strive to attain, and our egos can continue to control us. Thérèse of Lisieux, we are told, dreamed of being a saint, and more specifically, a martyr. She dreamed of the glory attached to being recognized as a saint, and the pain and suffering that she would have to heroically endure as a martyr. She, in her mind, creates a storyline that helps her feel worthy to receive God's love and the accolades of others. Little does she realize at the time that tuberculosis will infect her lungs and gangrene will eat away at her flesh. The glory of her dreams becomes a most painful reality that strips her of many of her mind's illusions and somehow helps her accept the invitation to dance in the Godhead. The dreams in which she is a heroine gradually disappear and are replaced with her feeling disgruntled, feeling impatient with her sisters, less tolerant, moving in and out of depression, sometimes more in than out, and fluctuating between boredom and desperation. She, in the midst of the physical, mental, and emotional pain, when she can escape her siblings' insistence that she be useful by writing her biography, sinks into the morass of useless, labored breathing. When in her youth, she had dreamed of being recognized as a saint or heroically suffering as a martyr, she could dictate how all this would happen. Much like when Teresa would imagine scenarios in her mind based upon the romantic novels that she was so fond of reading, she was in control. Here, life was dictating to her, and no glory or accolades are being offered. When, however, she momentarily finds herself free of her analytical mind, she is surprised to find union and peace, God dwelling within her. Only in what is real and not something created by our minds or the minds of others is God present within us, or at least our awareness that God is present in us. When John of the Cross pens the poems, the Canticle and the Living Flame of Love, for example, he is attempting to express his experience of union. After time, he re-enters his analytical mind, and the commentary that he writes on his experiences more dissect than unites. His commentaries are intended as a help so that we can leave our analytical minds, but often they become for many an end in themselves and are unsuccessful at showing us the exit door. Teresa, Therese, and in particular John, are attracted to the scriptures. There, in the scriptures, they find traces of something that is bigger than themselves. They discern a pattern that they also recognize in the natural world. It is a pattern of dying and rising, losing and finding. It is a pattern of God and the way that we perceive God, forever evolving in our consciousness. It is a pattern of us collectively being made ready to interact with God, to dance in the Godhead. And then we move back into our analytical minds where our readiness is lost. One image in the scriptures that is repeated is espousal, or marriage, or union, to describe the divine and human love affair. Isaiah, Ezekiel, various Psalms, the Pauline school, the book of Revelation, and in numerous other places, espousal, marriage, or union speak of us as a bride being ready for her husband. The Song of Songs is the erotic poem that captures the attention of John. Teresa also writes poems of her experience using erotic images. Therese assigns a few erotic references to the pain and suffering that she is experiencing. Each intuit that they are gradually being prepared and ready for actual intimacy and union, dancing with the divine. They sense that their preparation is directing them toward a marriage between God and all of creation, and they share in this marriage. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin speaks, in somewhat more scientific terms, of the omega point toward which we are all being drawn, where all of creation unites with the divine. He also speaks of Christ being the Alpha point. Union with the divine, then, isn't about individual salvation, individuals going to heaven, but a social and cosmic event. The scriptures capture this vision in the creation story, and the numerous other stories in which all of creation is united in a singular action. The first followers of the risen Christ envision his resurrection as inclusive of all of creation and not simply himself. The church is tasked with bringing this cooperative and universal image of salvation to our conscious awareness and to provide us with visible possibilities by inviting us to live as community. Unfortunately, the church often falls short of fulfilling this task. Much of the church during the time in which Teresa, John, and Therese lived, and continues to be today, is directed by male energy, a dominant trait of male energy is to protect, and especially protect that which will keep males in charge. Receptivity isn't a possibility. It isn't part of the male energy. It is seen as a weakness, especially when male energy feels threatened. Just an aside, but note the need by Vatican I to announce that the Pope is infallible. History gives us countless incidences where division is preferred to friendly interaction. Domination is preferred to peers interacting. And hierarchical structure is preferred to communal discernment. The flow of a dance in which the divine leads. Receptivity isn't possible in such an atmosphere. So, any suggestion of divine espousal as being God's plan is dismissed or called heresy. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, for example, is put on notice that his writings are not orthodox. He is silenced, and his writings are put on the index of books that are not to be read because of what is thought to be errant, heresy in them. Both Teresa and John's writings are questioned by the Inquisition, in fact, taken by them, which, by the way, becomes the office known as the Doctrine of Faith. Numerous mystics are condemned by the Inquisition, including, for example, Meister Eckhart, a 14th century Dominican, because they spoke of marriage and union rather than salvation of individual souls who are subservient to church authorities. The image preferred by the church, or so it seems, is that of an angry deity who needs to be placated with sacrifices and manipulated by our analytical minds. It is a patriarchal image of God who takes what he wants, demands what he wants, and lords it over us. Greed, lust, anger, envy, and ambition are readily condemned by the hierarchy and clerics in others, for example, lay people, and commended and encouraged when it involves clerics getting ahead in the church or climbing the ladder. Receptivity, union, and community, all female energies, are not imaginable in the analytical mind, and therefore suspect and deemed dangerous. Yet Jesus uses a wedding banquet numerous times to depict the divine marrying creation. He says that this is the image of eternity. Now, very often that's translated or interpreted as the church. Jesus, as the Christ, the divine spirit, is also called in the Gospels the bridegroom. Who is he marrying? These images in the scriptures and the experiences of Teresa, John, and Therese have lead them to be receptive to the very daring and seemingly impossible conclusion that union with God is not only possible, but they are also experiencing it. If it was pleasurable, I'm sure they had to seek out confession. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains that union with God is possible because the Spirit who dwells within us, you can edit that out.
Okay, sure.
Thanks. Let me start that again. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, explains that union with God is possible because the Spirit who dwells within us makes it possible. The Eastern Fathers of the Church commonly speak of the human divinization. It is the whole point, they say, of the incarnation and the very meaning of salvation. We in the West find this language unpalatable. Influenced as we are by the very practical and pragmatic language of Western civilization, ways are found, therefore, to interpret passages such as John 17. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Taken literally, the passage is interpreted as Jesus, the human Jesus, speaking only to his 11 male disciples, and is directly linked with the task to spread, evangelize others. These 11 are therefore called apostles. And they have that authority to do that. Those of you who used the breviary this morning, the reading from Acts, says very specifically, God designed that the risen Christ would only be seen by us, namely the 11 or 12. Where Paul, in his letter to Galatians, says, no, the risen Christ was seen by 500 other brothers, by this one and that one and everyone else. So why in Acts is it limited to only the 11 or 12? You can answer that. This unfortunate limited interpretation separates the human body from spirituality and has us push into the future, after our deaths, union with God, which is possible only if we are judged worthy enough. And we're told right now that none of us are worthy of that. Only those who are deemed worthy can experience union with God. Everyone else is put into some kind of suffering. We can see then that the division leads to the unfortunate misunderstanding that union with the divine is confused with human perfection. Teresa, John, and Therese are, for example, therefore described by the hierarchical church as striving after the way of perfection. This contradicts the scriptural understanding of God, which is that the choice for union is always from God's side. Our response is always and forever partial and feeble. Jesus came to give us the courage to trust and allow our inherent union with God, and he modeled it for us in this world. Union is not a place we go to later, if we are good. Union is the place from which we come, the place from which we're called to live now. We wasted centuries confusing union with personal perfection. Union is God's choice for us in our very imperfect world. Divine love has no trouble loving imperfect things. that is just our human problem. If God could only love perfect things, God would have nothing to do and no one to love. Ever think of that? Mm-hmm. I encourage you to pray without words as often as you can. The choice to pray in this manner is the choice to be receptive. Our analytical minds will unleash a barrage of thoughts and feelings. Memories of past hurts and failures, feelings of guilt and shame, a plethora of random thoughts and feelings of doubt and anger will surface. No worries. Our choice to be receptive cannot be overwhelmed or thwarted. And if we are being receptive, we are being receptive of everything. If we begin to choose, no, I don't want you. No, I don't want you. Oh, I'll accept you. Well, we're not being receptive. We're analyzing. Praying without words is unique to each individual. It doesn't necessarily mean sitting or kneeling. It can also mean walking or writing. The choice to be impractical is more important than the means we use to be wordless. That is why, for example, that one way to be wordless is to write words. I end with a quotation from Pierre Teilhard de Chardin's Divine Milieu. God does not offer himself to our finite beings as a thing all complete and ready to be embraced. For us, he is eternal discovery and eternal growth. The more we think we understand him, the more he reveals himself as otherwise. The more we think we hold him, the further he withdraws, drawing us into the depths of himself. The image is much like a dance. The end.